hear what you have for us through Phil today. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Stephen. Just reading through that again, I was struck there's probably a whole series worth of sermons in there, but I'm not going to preach them all at once, don't we? We're going to focus in particularly thinking in the context of the series that we're going through at the moment about how this impacts on our life on the front line. But a story to begin with, 25 years ago, I was at school. And as I think I've mentioned before on several occasions, many times at school, I was bullied quite heavily. And a lot of bullies are kids jumping on a bandwagon, but I've come across a couple in my life of people who really just seem to lack empathy, to really enjoy making life difficult for somebody else. And one such was a boy called Philip, as it happened. He shared a name with me. And we were in a different half of the year, fortunately, at secondary school, so our paths didn't cross that much. But when they did, he made my life, for lack of a better word, hell. I wasn't a Christian at that point, but I'd been brought up in a church going home. And I remember praying about it. I remember praying very hard that God would stop this bullying, that God would stop Philip hurting me in this way. And I remember vividly coming into a school assembly, first day back, 1 January, and our headmaster standing up at the front of the assembly, and he said to us, he said, "I feel very lucky today," he said. "I thought I was going to have to stand here and do the hardest thing that a headmaster ever has to do. I thought I was going to have to stand here and tell you that a member of our school community had died." They hadn't. It was Philip. He'd very nearly died. He'd contracted meningitis over the holidays. Unfortunately, he'd contracted it the day after New Year, so he thought he was hungover from the New Year party. And by the time he realised what was happening, he was in hospital, he got septicemia, he lost both his legs from his knees down, he lost all his fingers. His basketball career wasn't going any further. I don't for a moment believe that was God answering the prayers that I'd offered. God doesn't work like that. That's not what I'm saying. But God did use that situation. He used it a little bit for Philip, who mellowed a little, though he still wasn't a particularly nice boy. But it changed me, it challenged me, because I found myself praying for him as he was in hospital. And it struck me then, and it struck me more and more as I've reflected on it over the years, how much before his illness, all my prayers had been actually really very self-centered. It was all about stop this boy doing this because it's hurting me. It hadn't entered my head to pray for him, to pray positively for him, for whatever might be causing him to be that way, for transformation in him, for him to become a nicer person. And I wonder how often that can be the case. How much easier we find it sometimes to pray and speak and act against people or against ideas or against things that make us uncomfortable and things that hurt us, rather than to pray for people and situations and to act in positive ways to bring about change. Do we risk what Clive talked about a couple of weeks ago when he was visiting, that bunker mentality? Getting into our holy huddle, looking after ourselves and protecting ourselves from the bad things outside, rather than being out there acting positively for change and transformation. The LICC study material for this second week says this: when life is going relatively smoothly, knowing that you are making a difference can feel great. But what about when the going gets rough? When you don't feel in control? When simple survival is your most pressing concern? Or to put it perhaps a slightly different but related way, how do we respond to opposition on our front line? That might be people directly opposing us because of our faith, speaking against it, shunning us because of it. Or it might be those people like Philip who just make life difficult for us because they're difficult people. They don't particularly like us. They're bullies. And that can be in work. It can be members of our family. It could be our next door neighbours. It could be people we meet in any context. The study guide, those of you who've done the study already or are coming to it, the study guide for this second session looks at that through the lens of Jeremiah. It looks at the people of God in exile in Babylon, in a foreign land, a place they didn't want to be. And it says to them, settle down, build houses, marry, find jobs, become part of society. And then it goes even further. Pray for the place where you are in exile. Seek its peace, seek its prosperity. Yes, you don't want it to be there. You don't want to be there, but the response is not to view this as something evil, something temporary, something we disengage from. It's to say this is where God has placed us for this time to be a witness for him. That's perhaps looking at it slightly more from the angle of just being in a place where you don't want to be. And the video clip that goes with that talks about people being in jobs that they're bored of, that they feel has got no point to them. They don't want to be there. They'd rather be doing something else. I want to look at it from a slightly different angle this morning, of a more intentional opposition, places where we're actually being hurt and opposed. Because that opposition is inevitable. It will be there. It will be there because we live in a fallen world, and that actually all of us have the capacity within ourselves to be nasty to one another. Some people almost seem to relish being nasty to one another. And it's been like that ever since Cain murdered his brother Abel, and it will be like that for as long as this world exists. We can't expect to escape from bad things happening, from hurtful things happening in this world. It's part of our human experience. And there's a sense in which, as Christians, even more so. Because Jesus was abundantly clear that the path of following him is a path that opens up opposition. It opens up trouble because of our faith. So that will happen. The question is, how do we respond? And I want us to use that passage from Romans 12 to answer that question and suggest a few ways about how we respond to this opposition when we come across it. And first thing I want to say, and some of these are slightly cliched, but hopefully because they're known phrases, they'll stick in your mind, which is why I've used them. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Hate what is evil, says Paul. But there's two words for evil in Greek. And the word he uses, poneros, talks about something that's having an evil effect. There's a stronger word, kakos, which talks about something that's inherently evil in and of itself. Paul doesn't use that word. He's not saying label people as evil and therefore hate them. No, he's saying hate the evil effect that their actions are having on you and the situation. Separate the actions from the people. Easier said than done, isn't it? But we have to seek to remember that however much someone hurts us, however hard that makes life for us, we are called not to hate them as a person. Because what happens if we hate someone? Well, we probably try to avoid them. We might be nasty to them. We certainly won't be nice to them. We might pray against them. If we're honest, deep inside ourselves, we might wish them harm. We might try to get others around us to side with us against them. But how different is that from what Paul speaks of in that passage? Honour one another. Bless and do not curse. Live in harmony. Do what is right. As far as it is possible, live at peace with all. And that's what he's telling us to do to those who persecute us, who wish us harm, who commit evil. He's calling us to remember that when someone is making life difficult for us, for whatever reason, they are a human being. And yes, that gives them the capacity, as we all have, for great wrongdoing if they choose to go that way. But it also means that, like all of us, they are made in God's image and they are precious in his sight, and we are called to love, not to hate. So love the sinner, hate the sin. Secondly, two wrongs never make a right. When someone hurts us, the natural response can be to hurt back, to fight them, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And that could be a direct response. Someone ignores us, so we ignore them back. Someone calls us names, so we call them names back. Hopefully not, but if somebody physically hurts us, we might physically hurt them back. A family member starts spreading malicious rumours about us, so we tell tales about them. A work colleague is obstructive, so we can't do our job properly. So we decide we're not going to help them do their job either. Somebody laughs at us for our faith, so we find ourselves finding something about them that we can laugh at as well. It's a natural way to respond, but Paul cautions against it. Somebody persecutes you, he says. Don't curse them. Don't wish them harm in return. Rather, bless them. Seek their good. Do not repay their evil, their wrong action, with a similarly wrong action. Don't take revenge. Whatever you do in response to wrongdoing, make sure that it is not in and of itself also wrong. Which is not to say that we can't respond at all. It's not to say that we must become a complete doormat. If you're being opposed in some way by somebody at work, in a way that's against the code of conduct or the anti-bullying policy, or it's preventing your organisation from fulfilling its role effectively, then it's not wrong to follow the procedures to let management know what's going on and to try and avoid that happening in the future. But our motivation has to be not revenge, but actually a more positive future for all. And if it's somebody within our friendship group who's making life difficult for us, there's nothing wrong with talking to others in that group to see if collectively we can help that person to change their behaviour. As long as our motivation is genuinely to see positive change in that individual, not to turn the rest of the group against them and therefore bring them down. And ultimately, if a policy at work or in the law or whatever it might be does seem to be genuinely discriminatory against Christian beliefs and lifestyle, I don't think it rules out taking matters to court. Again, as long as our motivation is freedom of expression for all, not that we can score points and bring down a particular individual. It's not that we can't oppose opposition and hatred and hurt, but it's that we're seeking to do so to bring blessing to those involved and to those who might be involved in future in that situation. So love the sinner, hate the sin. Two wrongs don't make a right. And thirdly, as the phrase that Paul uses in the passage, overcome evil with good. Because yes, as we said, we make sure that we're not responding to evil with evil intent. But Paul goes further. He says, actively respond with good. Not just don't curse the one who is hurting you, but actively bless them. And not just with words either. It's not just say, God bless you, but actually seek to live as a blessing to people. To share people's lives, to get alongside them. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Be willing to associate with those who other people might deem as being beneath them. He's talking about active, intentional friendship with individuals, seeking to be a blessing and a benefit to them, however they react to us. And in case anybody's got this far through what he's saying and is still thinking that he's just talking about how we react to those we like, those we find easy, he throws in a quote from Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. This is hard, isn't it? How can we possibly live like that towards people who are opposing us and hurting us and making life difficult for us? Well, I think the passage that we read is framed by the how. It begins in verse 9. Love must be sincere. We do it as we love people. We will only be able to do it as we love people. In fact, our ability to respond in this way shows how much we love people. If we really love people as we say we do, if we really love our enemies as Jesus commanded us to, then we will act in this way towards them. And that's how Jesus lived. He modeled it to us. This whole passage, in a sense, could be a description of how Jesus responded to those who opposed him and caused him to suffer. To those all through his ministry who called him names, who tried to drag him down, who tried to discredit him. To those who ultimately, in that final week of his life, arrested him, mocked him, scourged him, killed him. And he did that because he loved them. Because he loved us. That was his motivation, and that has to be our motivation in all that we do. That's why we do good to our enemies. That's why we feed them when they are hungry. Paul quotes one more phrase from Proverbs, which I'm going to mention because it's a tricky one. He says, "In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." What on earth does that mean? Well, it's a graphic image. It picks up on the Old Testament imagery. That phrase comes a few times, speaking of the burning coals, the fire of the Lord. It speaks of the coals that the priests carried into the temple where they made atonement for the sins of the people. In our language, I think what we'd probably translate it as is, give them a guilty conscience. Our doing good to those who harm us makes them think twice about what they're doing. Makes them feel guilty for having hurt somebody else. Shows them a different way of being. And with the hope and with the prayer that that conscience, that burning conscience within them, makes them think again and makes them change. Again, though, it's that response is seeking to bring positive change and transformation. And not just to make life easier for us because they stop bullying us and they stop hurting us, but because actually that's the best outcome for them, because we love them and we want that best outcome for them. If anyone, says Paul, has to bring vengeance and punishment and judgment, then that's God's role. And God will judge those who continually refuse to listen to what he says, and to turn, and to change, and to be transformed. Those who refuse the love that we and he shows to them. But that's God's role. It's not for us to decide that, or to try to second guess that. We are called to love, to show sincere love, out of a desire to see people transformed. That's what, to go back to our story that we started with, that's what I should have been praying for Philip all along. Not only, though possibly I shouldn't have stopped praying this as well, but not only that he would stop attacking me and make my life easier, but that whatever was making him act in that way would be removed, that he could be freed from it, that he could be transformed. Because as we do that in prayer and in action, and as God works through that in power by his Holy Spirit, evil is overcome, not with greater evil or with wrath or with destruction, but evil is overcome with good. The power of God's good, freeing, life-giving love. If we can even begin to live in this way, to begin to face evil with good, to oppose opposition with blessing, to do what is right, then that is a powerful message. Nabil Costa is the director, or he was, I don't know if he still is, he was a couple of years ago, the director of the Lebanese Bible Society, who partnered with the Baptist Missionary Society in the refugee camps in the Lebanon, taking aid to the countless thousands of Syrians who are in those camps, who are almost universally Muslim. And apparently, he says, and I've heard him speak on it, many of the Muslim aid agencies in those camps go with a long list of questions about whether people are Shia or Sunni, which side of the conflict they were on, before they decide whether they're able and willing to help them. BMS's policy is to just go and help anybody they can find. And the response that they get often is, why are you helping us? Because for some of these people in those camps, they've been taught that Christians are the enemy. And some of them haven't been taught that, but they still have got used to a system where help only comes from people who are on their side and people who are like them. To see these people responding with completely indiscriminate love and grace is a powerful witness. And many, many hundreds and thousands of people are finding life in Christ as a result. Sometimes those who oppose us do so because they assume we are the enemy. They assume that we won't like them. I've come across a few people, not many, but a few people over the years who've exhibited a deep sense of suspicion, and that's you can almost see them backing away when they find that I'm connected with the church in some way or that I'm a Christian. And sometimes when you dig deeper, if you get the opportunity to dig deeper, I found out it's because they've assumed that I will be opposed to them because they're gay or divorced or Muslim or whatever it might be. There can be that sense of, I'm going to attack you first to ward off the attack that you're going to put against me. Actually, once people realise that whatever we might think of their lifestyle and their choices, it's not going to change how I relate to them in love on a day-by-day basis, then often that opposition can pass and some useful conversations can be had. There's a lot in that passage, as I said at the beginning, and it's not easy to take in, and it's a lot harder even to live. But actually, if we want to summarise it, it can be quite simple. Those very first words of that reading, Eugene Peterson puts them like this in the Message. Love from the centre of who you are. Don't fake it. And actually, I think that's the call to us. As we go out to our front lines this week, as we will meet people who oppose us, who ignore us, who hurt us, either because of our faith or just because of the circumstances of life. Let's seek to go empowered by love, because we know that God loves us. We know that he's shown us in Jesus how much he loved us even when we opposed him. And we know that he loves those people out there who we are coming into contact with, even when they oppose us and oppose him. God still loves them. And he calls us to love them and to show that love in active blessing, in doing good, in being there for them, in seeking in everything to overcome evil with the good love of Jesus Christ. Amen.
To bring our service to a close by singing together a song of faith and commitment, that we look to God, we fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. It does say in the course we will stand as children of the promise, so we're not going to sit as children of the promise. If we're able to stand, we will, and there are some song words coming round so that it doesn't matter if you can't see the screen. So let's stand and sing together. By faith, we see the hand of God.
Faith, we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design, in the lines of those who prove his faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight.
By faith,
our fathers roamed the earth with the power of his promise in their hearts, of a holy city brought by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. By faith and not by sight. By faith the prophets wrote their name. When the longed-for Messiah would appear, with the power to break the chains of sin and death, and rise triumphant from the grave. The church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the Lord, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail.
As we recognise our front lines as we go into this week, let's also remember one another together. Pray for one another, you know, people who are unwell, people who are elderly and infirm, people who are getting married, people who have busy lives, and let's just pray for one another. And let's go out remembering what was said in Numbers 6. This is from the Living Bible. May the Lord bless and protect you. May the Lord's face radiate with joy because of you. May he be gracious to you, show you his favor, and give you and me and us his peace.